Now, I'm so glad my husband was able to come. That was my husband that you met out in the front. And we don't live too far from here, so he was able to come over. And he's such a wonderful guy. But, you know, we have been married for, let me see, 57 and a half years now. By God's grace. And when I married this guy, I really did not know that much about him. We got married so young, and probably by the end of the evening, you're going to figure out exactly how old I am, or you can just look and tell. And when we got married, I did not know that he has three aunts whose names are Flora, Nora, and Cora. But the interesting thing about it is that June is actually my middle name, and my first name is actually Dora. So we have Flora, Nora, Cora, and Dora. And those three aunts had two brothers whose names were Everett and Severt. Now, when I met my husband, he said that if we have children and we have a son, then he's going to be named after my husband. My husband's name is James Lee. So our son was named James Lee. And when he got married, he married a woman whose name is Lisa Lee Ligon. So both of their middle names are Lee, and they decided when they have kids that each one of our grandkids, their kids, would have the middle name of Lee as well. So my first grandchild is Colin Lee, and then my granddaughter Erin Lee, and then my granddaughter Amanda Lee. And when my grandson grew up and got married, he married a girl whose name is Jamie Lee Black. And my granddaughter Erin grew up and married a man whose name is Jason Grayson. So we have an interesting history in our family, but God has been so good to us. Now, I'm telling you, I did not make that up. There's no way I could think of that. I'm just not clever enough. I'm not smart enough. I did speak in Las Vegas a few years ago, and I was telling that story, and somebody came up and said, "Who writes your material?" As though I would choose that to be my family history. Turn with me to Psalm 119. We're going to read through this together. Our lesson has absolutely nothing to do with this, but we're going to read it anyway. All right, Psalm 119, verse 81. "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, 'When will you comfort me?'" Why was he searching the word of God? He was searching for the comfort that he was looking for. And he says, "My eyes fail." And then he says in verse 83, "For I've become like wineskin and smoke, yet I don't forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me?" How many times have I prayed that? Lord, when are you going to deal with them? When he really wants to deal with me. And he said, "The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." This is why he was crying out to the Lord. "So I can keep the testimony of your mouth." Now, what did we say some of the consequences are of being revived? Do you remember what we talked about this morning? Some of the things that will happen when we're revived. Remember I said you don't receive or remember about 10% of what you heard? Well, you're proving it tonight. This is an example. All right. Does anybody remember? Okay. Humility and what? Prayer. What else? A longing to please God and walk in holiness. Okay. What else was it? Trust in the Lord. Okay. And one of the outcomes of being revived again is that we'll have a desire for the lost. That will be the natural outcome, results of having this revival come in our heart, that we will want other people to have and acknowledge and experience what we're experiencing. And as I was looking through my notes and everything, I found this letter that had been given to me several years ago at a retreat that I had done after a retreat, actually. And this woman wrote, and I don't know why that I'm writing this, but the Holy Spirit wants me to give this to you. And she said, I'm 28 years old, and I was raised through the Catholic faith. Yet through most of my high school and college years, I rejected the Lord. And about 3 years ago, I accepted Jesus into my life. It was not a sudden, earth-shattering experience, but a gradual coming home. Yet, as you described from my message, I kept feeling that there was something that was missing. Every time they gave an altar call at church, I felt like I should be going up there. And I would say to myself, no, you've already accepted the Lord. You've already been baptized. You don't need to go up there. But silently, I would repeat the sinner's prayer to myself again, just in case. And when they would give a call for Christians to rededicate themselves, mine was the first hand to go up because I was sure that I had missed something. I learned that night what it was that was missing. It was the Holy Spirit upon me. That's a very important word to remember and write down. The Holy Spirit upon us. That word, that preposition, upon. And she goes on to say, that night he came upon me and changed everything. Now I feel a completeness and a peace like I've never known. I have a new hunger and understanding for the word and a new boldness for the Lord. I've been going to 3 Bible studies a week and every day rejoicing and thanking the Lord. She goes on to say, a few weeks before the retreat, I'd taken steps to separate from my husband. I kept telling him that he was not fulfilling me in the way that he should be. He kept telling me that the fulfillment that I was seeking was not of him, but of the Lord. But I couldn't see it. Thankfully, the Lord closed all the doors that had led to the escape from my marriage, and my husband begged me to stay and prayed for me. With bitterness in my heart, I did stay. When the Holy Spirit came upon me, I finally understood what my husband had been trying to tell me. I went home and on my knees asked my husband to forgive me and told him that I had been changed. While he welcomed me back into his heart, he was skeptical that I had truly changed. In the ensuing days and weeks, as he saw the light of the Lord and the Holy Spirit upon me, he began to see that the Lord had indeed done a work in my life. Together, we now have renewed joy in the Lord and a renewed and beautiful marriage. What was the secret to her marriage being restored? She had her heart revived by the power of the Holy Spirit, because all the things that we're talking about today are impossibilities without being filled and baptized and overflowing with the power of the Holy Spirit. I didn't really know much about the Holy Spirit as I was being raised, and my ancestors were French Huguenots that stole away in a pickle barrel to come to the United States to freely practice the religious faith. My grandmother was an ordained minister in the Nazarene denomination, and they lived very much by the letter of the law. Now, I'm not sure how that denomination is today, but back then, my grandmother would not wear jewelry, she would not wear makeup, she would not cut her hair, she would not listen to the radio, she would not watch TV. So it was all a list of do nots, don't do this and don't do that. My father, being raised in that background, did not want to have anything to do with the Lord. And so, of course, he married a non-believer because he was a non-believer. And my mother was kind of an unknown thing to me, an unknown person to me. She would only come once a week during the summer months to visit with us. Grandma had a wonderful, wonderful love for the Lord, though. She was an evangelist right from the get-go. Grandma would go throughout Arizona and New Mexico planting small churches, and then on Sunday morning she would go to church and she would go into the prisons and she would preach the gospel to a captive audience. My grandmother struck up a pen pal relationship with a man named John Dillinger, who was in prison. Those of you who are too young maybe don't know that he was a big-time gangster in those days. And I'm not sure if he gave his heart to the Lord, but he certainly did hear about the gospel because my grandmother gave it to him. Maybe when we get to heaven, he'll be standing right there next to Grandma or next to us and have accepted the Lord, maybe in his last breath that he took. Hopefully that will be the case. But Grandma was a preacher. So when she would come to our house, she would gather us all together before we could go to bed at night. We would be on our knees in front of the sofa, and for a solid hour, Grandma would preach the plan of salvation. I can remember I was only about 6 or 7 years old, and I did not understand, even at that age, why God needed to be saved. But I understood later on, she wasn't preaching to God at all. She was preaching to all of us. And it must have took, because my mother, a non-believer, one night woke up, and by the side of her bed, she had a vision of Jesus Christ standing there, and she slipped immediately to her knees and gave her heart and life to Jesus Christ. Needless to say, our home was turned upside down. My mother fell deeply, head over heels, in love with Jesus Christ. He was the love of her life. I think she got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the whole enchilada right then, which can happen, by the way. But my mother began to devour the Word. I have her Bible today that's all marked up. The pages are falling out, but she fell in love with the Word. She fell in love with Jesus. She became a real servant. She wanted to go out into the neighborhoods, and she began to, anybody that needed help, my mother was right there, and she would just take something to them or babysit for them if they had a need. So my mother asked my dad if she could take us to a little local church, a denomination that my mother had grown up in, knowing from her living and being raised in the South. And so she began to take us to the little church that was a few blocks away. And so we heard Sunday after Sunday in that little church with only 50 people in it, the same two messages over and over and over and over, because he was a preacher. He was not a teacher. And so all he knew was that you must be born again. And then the next Sunday he would preach the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. So that's my upbringing that I grew up with. And one Sunday morning, sitting in the back of the auditorium, because all of us little kids came into big church after Sunday school, and I was sitting there and on the 10th chorus, after hearing the message, you must be born again, I, on that 10th chorus of Just As I Am, without one plea, I got up and I walked down the aisle and gave my heart and life to Jesus Christ. It wasn't too long after that. They put a little white robe on me and marched me up into the baptistry. And thankfully, the water was warm that Sunday. And they baptized me and submersed me in the water of baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, for a 6 or 7 year old, that was pretty spooky to me. And that was about the extent that I had understanding of who the Holy Spirit was. He was called the Holy Ghost. I also knew, and I had caught somewhere along the line, that he was called the Comforter, but he was only there for big time needs when someone needed to be comforted. So I began what most of us, even at that early age, what most of us would call a works trip, because I always felt like I was the little kid who was standing on the outside, watching everybody on the inside of the house having a party and having a good time. I never felt that I was acceptable to the Lord. So everything that I did was to make myself acceptable and love to Him. Now, I knew that I was saved by His grace. I knew that that was the case. But now I had to work hard to make Him love me and love me more and to be acceptable to Him. So even at an early age, when you've only got 50 people in the church, everybody gets a job. So even as a child, I was working and serving the Lord. In fact, we had on Sunday nights, before the church service, the main church service, we had what we called training union. And everybody was given a part on the program, and we were standing up there to give our part, to train us to be disciples, I guess, or to be evangelists. And every one of us got up there, and we just read our paper, and then we sat down. It wasn't much of training at all. Training to be lazy is what it was. And so Sunday after Sunday, week after week, this was my background, and I began to work hard, and always felt that I was not measuring up. But most of all, I wanted to be a good Christian girl. That was the desire of my heart. And when I was 12 years old, I went to church summer camp, and in those days, girls, we couldn't wear pants to summer camp even. We had to wear dresses. The girls couldn't swim at the same time the guys did, and when you swam, you had to wear your dresses too, I think. But around that campfire, when they're all singing Kumbaya, and we're having our s'mores. They're asking people to come forward and dedicate themselves to full-time Christian service. And in those days, the only thing that you could do full-time as a woman was to teach Sunday school, be a choir director, or be a church secretary, or be a missionary. So I decided that the Lord wanted me to be a missionary. So I said yes to the Lord. I will go wherever you want me to. I will go to the farthest mission field, and they will write glorious stories about my life. I will do great things for God, and they will look at me like Amy Carmichael or some of these other ones, and they will have stories about me, and I'll be famous. That's what I wanted to do. But most of all, I wanted to be a good Christian girl. That desire and longing was in my heart from the very, very beginning. But I felt like I was falling so far short all the time. There was something that was lacking in my life. And Sunday after Sunday, at the end of the message, the pastor would tack on at the end, if somebody needs to come forward and rededicate their life, I was the first one down the aisle to rededicate my life. And I have to be honest with you, there were some times that our pastor was standing in the front and nobody was moving, there was nobody going forward, and because I had a tender heart, I just went forward because I felt sorry for him. But I can't tell you how many times I rededicated my flesh. I did not understand that God did not want me to rededicate my flesh. He wanted my flesh to die. But that was a later experience in my life. When I was 16, I went down to a church youth rally. We had them once a month, and the churches in our denomination would gather at one of the churches, and we'd trade off. But it was at my church that Saturday night. And we'd come, and everybody would sing Kumbaya, and we'd have our s'mores or refreshments, and we'd play games. And by the end of the evening, I was standing at the piano with a young man sharing a hymn book. This young man was stationed at 29 Palms. He was in the Marine Corps, and he had a weekend pass. And he'd ask his sister to take him someplace where he could meet chicks. And she said to him, "I have just the place for you." So she brought him down to the church, and by the end of the evening, we were sharing a hymn book by the piano. I was too young to drive. I didn't have my license. So my mother came and picked me up that evening, and as we were driving home, she realized, after looking in the rearview mirror, that this young man was following us home. And being a very wise mother, she promptly lost him along the way. And about 3 months later, I had a letter from this young man who was now in Okinawa, and he was going to be there for several months. And so I thought, how exciting. I'm a senior in high school. I am writing to a man who looked like James Dean. I think when I met him, he even had a t-shirt with a pack of cigarettes rolled up in his sleeve. He was gorgeous. And I was writing to him. Well, he was honorably discharged from the Marine Corps and came home. And a few months later, he called me on the phone and asked if we could go out for a Coke. And I said, yes, let's do. And after my parents' permission was given, we went, had our very first date at In-N-Out Burger in Santa Ana. I think it was the very first one in Southern California. I can remember what I was wearing. I can remember what I ordered. And we started dating one another. And 1 week before Christmas, I discovered that I was pregnant with this child. Now remember, I wanted to be a good Christian girl. I wanted to grow up and go to college, and I wanted to go and be a missionary for the Lord. And now I was filled with humiliation. I was filled with guilt. I was filled with shame. I was filled with fear. I did not know what to do. But this young man says, "We've got to go and tell your parents." And he came with me. We sat down and told my parents. Of course, they were heartbroken. My father was angry. I thought he was going to kill him that night. But then they looked at us and said, "Now you've got to go and tell the pastor of the church." And I thought, as difficult as it was to tell my parents, it was even terribly, terribly hard to tell him, because he represented God to me. And this girl who wanted to be a good Christian woman had failed. I was feeling that I was disqualified from any kind of ministry or service for the Lord. So we went and we sat down with the pastor, and he was a very wise man, and he said, here are your options. You can go away and have this child and give it up for adoption, or you can choose to get married. But he said, and this is the wise part, but he said, this is not a good foundation for a marriage. So do not feel that you have to get married. This young man looked at me and he said, I do want to marry her. I love her. So on January 1st, 1958, we set aside a time at the church and invited our family members. And my mother-in-law made sheet cakes, and I had a borrowed dress and a borrowed hat, borrowed gloves, borrowed shoes, and I think even my underwear was borrowed. We had absolutely nothing. We were so poor. And I can remember the church doors opening, and I was standing there, and I looked to the front and saw this young man, and I thought, what on earth have I done? Who is this stranger that I am going to say yes to, committing my life or my entire years till death do us part? Because divorce was just not an option to us. And I looked at him and I thought, how can I get out of this? And I remembered my mother had already paid for the flowers, and I thought, it's a done deal. So I walked down the aisle and we said our vows. I was 16 years old, he was 21 years old. And I want to tell you that man, that young man, is the man that was sitting in the foyer. And he's been the joy of my life. He adores me and I adore him. But it wasn't easy, because now we were trying to be man and wife. We had no clue what we were doing. But he had been raised in the same church background that I had been raised, so we continued doing that. And it was a few months later our son was born. He was 10 pounds, 4 ounces. I could have had triplets for the size of him. I tried to tell everybody he was premature. They looked at me a little strange. I thought, what's so strange about this whole situation? It was strange to me. And then 21 months later, we had our daughter. I was a child who was giving birth to children. I had no idea how to be a wife. I had no idea how to be a mother. We were not trained. We were not taught. We did not know what God's word said about these things. I'm not sure my pastor knew. He only had those two messages. And marriage wasn't one of them, or parenting. But we continued on in that back room because that's all we knew. And I'm so thankful that even as children, when we didn't want to go to church, when we didn't know what we were doing, that we went anyway. It became, as young marrieds, it became our social group of people, and they kept us accountable to the Lord and to church. In fact, if we missed a Sunday, I could bet on every Thursday morning that the church ladies would be standing on my front door. They would have their high heels on. They would have their pantyhose on. They would have their suits on, and they would have their hats and gloves, and they would be standing there knocking at the door saying, we missed you, Sunday. I learned that the only day in the week that my house had any order was on Thursday mornings, because I knew the church ladies were going to be there. I could count on it. But now I was trying to be a good Christian woman, I was trying to be a good Christian wife, and I was trying to be a good Christian mother. And I was failing in every endeavor of my life. My life was like that spiritual yo-yo, up and down, up and down. There were times when I didn't know if I was really born again, and so I would rededicate my life. There were times I didn't know, so I would pray the sinner's prayer again, just in case. And I was going through depression. I was going through struggling. And if I were raising my children today the way I raised them then, I would be arrested for child abuse, because I had no idea how to do this. And I was more out of control than my children were out of control. I'm sure I was known on the street as the screamer. That's all I knew to do. I would become hysterical, and I would scream at my children, and I would run into the bedroom, slam the door, and throw myself across the bed, sobbing hysterically, because it's all I knew to do. And this continued on and on. And through those years, as we went to church, we both served in the church and worked hard in the church, because that was what we were taught and trained to do. We all had 3 or 4 different jobs. They had even come to me and asked me to be on the finance committee, and even to this day, I can't balance my checkbook. But when you're desperate, you'll take anybody, and they took me. And so here we were trying to serve the Lord, not knowing what we were doing, and hated every single minute of it. And we were serving the Lord. Vacation Bible School would roll around 2 weeks out of the year every summer. And if you were a good Christian mother, you would sign up to work in Vacation Bible School. So every year I would sign up. And on the first day of Vacation Bible School, I would come home that afternoon, take my temperature, hoping that I had some dread disease. Not so bad, not so sick that I couldn't drop my kids off at Vacation Bible School for all of you, but just so I wouldn't be able to go. It's not because I don't love children, it's just your kids I have a problem with. And all those years I was trying to fit into this mold that I thought was required of me, and I hated every minute of it. Praise God we have freedom in Christ. Praise God he's shown us that we each have unique gifts, and not all of us are called to work with the children's ministry, but I bless all of you who are called. I wish I had that gift of ministering to the kids, but you put me with toddlers in front of me, and I'm like a deer caught in the headlights. Give me 1,000 women to speak in front of, and I blossom, because that's just not my gift, working with the kids. Now, I've had to do that because it's required. Sometimes there's nobody else to do it, so you're stuck. So you do what you're supposed to do. So we continued doing all of these things. My husband became an elder in the church. He was a deacon in the church. He was the bus captain, and he would go out on Saturdays, and he would take the blue Bible bus, and he would have these little bumblebee things he'd twirl around, and he'd invite all the kids in the neighborhood to come, and he'd pass out bubble gum. And so he would attract all the kids. And then he, on Sunday morning when he got the okay, it was different days then. So he would get all the kids on Sunday morning. He'd go pick them all up, put them on the bus, take them all to church. And then he would become the pastor, the children's pastor, the children's church pastor. And then he'd load them all back on the bus and take them all back. And both of us hated kids, so. You figure it out. But we were really taught to serve the Lord. We were working hard. The most traumatic event of my entire life occurred when I was 28 years old. The one that I loved the most in the entire world, more than my husband, more than my children, more than any of you, was diagnosed with malignant melanoma. And at the age of 46, I watched my mother start to go down and down, because the melanoma, by the time it was discovered, had gone into her brain, and there was nothing more that they could do for her. My mother was my best friend. When I was a teenager, I loved to be with my mother. I loved to shop with her. I wasn't like kids today who don't want to be seen in public with their parents. I loved my mother. She had a wonderful sense of humor. I'm sure that whatever I've got, I got from her. My mother had an old Singer treadle sewing machine. She would roll that out every week and make something new for me to wear. She wanted me to be in fashion with the other kids. When I was out on a date or a school event, she would sit in the chair and I would sit at her feet, and she would patiently, every single night before I would go to bed, she would patiently pin curl my hair so that my hair would be okay in the morning. It was the days before hot rollers and curling irons. And my mother was always there for me. She was my dearest friend, and I was heartbroken because I'd never experienced a loss in my life. And now there was nothing I could do for her, and I began to cry out to the Lord, Lord, will you please just heal her? Now, in our church, we didn't believe in it, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We were only baptized in the Holy Ghost. That's all I knew. But I knew that on the spiritual grapevine, because I'd been in Sunday school and heard the stories, I knew that Jesus had healed. But we didn't even pray for anyone in our church to be healed. And so I began to bargain with God, and I began to pray and say to him, God, if you'll heal my mother, I will pray more. And I didn't pray at all, so that was anything would help. Lord, if you'll heal my mother, I'll read the word more. That was a foreign thing to me as well. Even though we were taught to read the word, I wasn't doing that. In our church, we had these little offering envelopes, and they had little five little boxes on them. One was for attendance, and one was for Sunday school, and one was for offering, and one was for visitation. So if you were a church lady, you got to mark that box. And one was for something else. I can't remember. It must not have been important. But it added up to 100% because my husband was an elder. I would take that envelope, and every Sunday I would just automatically mark those boxes, whether I did them or not, because somebody was going to look at that. And I'd be judged according to that, my performance. And so I would do that. But I began to bargain with the Lord. All of those things, Lord, I'll give more. I'll pray more. I'll read my Bible more. I'll go to church more. I'll work harder. And day by day, my mother wasn't getting well. My mother was deteriorating day by day. And there came the time when I cried out to the Lord and I said, Lord, if you are not going to heal my mother, will you please just take her home? 2 o'clock in the morning, I got the call from the emergency room. They said, if you want to see your mother, you need to come right now. I jumped in the car and I took off to the hospital and I went up to the second floor, got off the elevator, and they met me in the hallway. And they said that my mother had just expired. And I'm sure I must have had a blank look on my face because I looked at them. I didn't understand what they were saying, expired, because you only newspaper subscriptions expire. What are you talking about? And finally, they told me that my mother had slipped into the arms of Jesus. It was a bittersweet time for me. It was sweet because I knew that my mother now was with the one she loved more than anyone else, and she was made whole. She was dancing on those streets of gold, worshiping the Lord that she loves so much, and she was in his presence, and no more sickness, no more tears, no more pain. But it was bitter because now I was left to grieve, and I had never lost anyone before, not a friend, not a relative, no one. I had never been to a memorial service or a funeral. It was all new to me, and I did not have the power of the Holy Spirit as a believer to give me that comfort that I needed at that point. And so I began to sit on the back porch, and I was crying out to the Lord, much like David in Psalm 119, Lord, Lord, why didn't you take me? I'm the one who's failed you so terribly. My mother loved you. My mother served you with a right heart. Lord, it's not fair. Don't you care about me? And now I'm the one who's hurting and grieving and sorrowing, and I don't know what to do with this. And when we're at our most vulnerable, the enemy comes in like a flood, and he began to come in with thoughts to me, those lies. And he began to tell me that life was not worth living because I was hurting so much. And ladies, I had everything to live for. I had a wonderful husband and kids who were good part of the time. My husband was rising in his company. We had just purchased our first home. We had a company car, which was a big deal in those days. I had everything to live for, and he was lying to me and telling me those thoughts. And then he began to tell me how I could take my own life. And not knowing how God looked at suicide, I began to think of ways that I could do it because I wasn't sure And I thought, you know, if I could just do it and make it look like an accident, God won't know. And then the next thought was, you know, if I do this, my family is going to suffer and grieve like I'm grieving over my mother. At least I hope they will. And then the next thought, and because God has a wonderful sense of humor, he reminded me that my family considers me to have obsessive compulsive behavior with my housekeeping. Probably the only woman left in the world that vacuums her carpet every day, whether it needs it or not. And let me tell you a little secret. There are some days that my husband walks on the carpet, and I will get out the vacuum cleaner. I don't even plug it in. I just move it across the carpet because I love to see the lines in the carpet. And the Lord spoke to me. I'm sure it was the Lord. And he said, you know, if you do something and you make a mess in the house and they take you to the hospital and you make it through it and they bring you home, you are going to be the one who has to clean it up. Now, I'm not saying my husband and my kids were slobs, but they just do not see things like I see them. And that's what kept me from taking my own life. Now, it was about that time that I was suffering and going through all of this that our pastor came and he said, Billy Graham's going to do a crusade at Anaheim Stadium. And in preparation for that, this church down on the corner is going to have a non-denominational meeting, and they're going to teach everybody how to use the four spiritual laws, which are a track that takes people through the plan of salvation. And they're going to teach us how to do that in preparation for Billy Graham's crusade. And I thought, hallelujah, you have preached that to me all these years, every other Sunday. You have pushed it down my throat, but nobody's ever told me how to do it. I'm going to go to that meeting. I'm going to learn how to be a witness for Jesus. And so I got a babysitter, and I dragged my husband with me, kicking and screaming all the way, because I thought, if I'm going to get this, he's going to get it too. And we got down there that night, and before they could take us through the four spiritual laws, they pulled out a little blue booklet that had a little white dove on the front that said, have you been filled with the Spirit? Now remember, he was only the Holy Ghost to me. But now they were calling him the Holy Spirit. And that was palatable. Did I say that right? Yes. It was acceptable to me. Let's go that direction. Trying to be clever here. And they took us step by step through that, explaining to us what it meant to be filled with the Spirit. And if you've got your pencils and papers tonight, somewhere in your book, I want you to draw three circles. There's something about seeing a picture and having our hands involved that helps us to retain. I don't have a finger for that, but I'm sorry. Three circles, and in each one of them, I want you to draw a little stick figure chair. A stick figure chair that represents the throne of your life and my life. These were the pictures. Okay, you don't have to compare yours to the next person next to this, see if you're doing it right. We're not going to pin these on the wall. Okay, we've got your handprints. We're going to put those on the wall. And then your circles. You girls can do this. Okay. You got these little chairs like that? Okay. First circle has an S on the top of that chair, on the throne of your life. That represents self. That circle had a cross. It was outside the circle. The cross is outside the circle. Self is on the throne. Inside that circle were written words like wrath, anger, envy, fornication, jealousy, adultery, all of these things that are listed in Galatians 5 as the works of the flesh. And I like what Paul says at the end of that list, and he says, and the like. That's just in case he left something out. That circle represents the person that has never received Christ into their life. Christ is outside the life, and self is completely on the throne. The natural man, the scripture calls him, the person who's not born again. The second circle, same chair, had the cross sitting on the throne, and self was floating at the top of the circle. The Holy Spirit was in charge and sitting on the throne. The Lord was on the throne. And in that circle were words like love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, and what? Self-control. All the things listed in Galatians chapter 5 as what? The fruit of the Spirit. Okay. This represents the Spirit-filled Christ, or Spirit-filled Christian. The one who has Christ on the throne of their life and self is dethroned. The next circle, same chair, self is on the throne. The cross is inside the circle, but it's floating up at the top. And inside this circle were words like anger, wrath, malice, jealousy, envy, fornication, adultery, and the like. This circle represents what the scripture calls the carnal Christian. Christ is in the life, but self is still on the throne. This is the carnal Christian. The Christian who's invited Christ into their life, but they're still controlled by their flesh. And then they ask a question, and they said, which circle represents your life? Is Christ in control? Or is your flesh in control? And it was like a light went on in my spirit and in my mind because I saw myself for the first time. No wonder I was a yo-yo Christian, up and down, up and down. No wonder I struggled with anger and envy and jealousy and all those things because I was still on the throne. I wanted to still be in control. And they told us that there was a prayer at the end of that book to be filled with God's Spirit. If they called it being baptized with the Spirit, I would have gotten up and run for the nearest door because I equated that with Pentecostals, people who swung on the chandelier and rolled down the floor. And I would have gotten up and run and left. But I could understand being filled with the Spirit. And they said before we prayed that prayer to be filled with the Spirit that we were to go home that night and make what they called a sin list. Now, I'm not necessarily recommending that for you, but it was very important to me because I had 20 years of baggage that I'd carried and nobody had told me what to do with it. I didn't know 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our faults, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. I'm sure I didn't quote that right, but you get the gist. I didn't know that. So because I had those things in my life, I would stuff them down. And it became 20 years of baggage that I carried around not knowing what to do with. I went home that night. My husband met me in the hallway with a whole stack of paper and pencils. And he says, you go in and take as much time as you need. It was still all about me and not about him. And I went in that night and I did business with God for the very first time in my life. I was completely honest with him. Because I thought it's either all or nothing. He's either who he says he is or he's not anything to me. I've had enough. And I went in that night, I asked the Holy Spirit, like they told us to bring to my remembrance the things that I needed to confess, the things that I needed cleansing from. And he's so gentle because he reminded me of the times that I had my husband come home and met him at the front door, and with chocolate still in my teeth, he would ask me, who ate all the cookies? And I would say, the kids ate them, of course. So I wrote that one down, and then he took me to another level, and he said, he reminded me of the times I'd gone to the market and gotten too much change, and I'd walked out of the door saying, praise the Lord, and put it in my own savings jar, and I wrote that one down. And then he reminded me of the times that I would be saving my pennies and my money to buy myself something pretty, and my kids would come home with torn jeans or holes in their tennis shoes, and I'd have to take my money to buy what they needed, and I was a little bitter and angry over that. Remember, I was very young and very selfish, and so I would write that down. And then he reminded me of the times that I would make a date with my husband and get a sitter and make my plans only to have them come down with a fever or be sick, and I'd have to cancel all my plans. And I was angry about that, and I wrote that down. And then he took me to another level, reminded me of the time that my husband and I had had words with each other, and on the outside had forgiven him, but I was still smoldering inside. And like every wife is able to do, I would hold him tight, but I wanted to take the knife and turn it in his back, because even though I'd forgiven him, I wanted him to suffer a little bit. So I wrote those things down, and then he took me down and down to each level. And I'm not telling you all the things, because it would take me all night to do that, and then I'd forget some. And then he took me to the deepest level of all, and he said, June, I want you to know that you've been angry with your mother. I thought, angry with my mother? How could you be angry with a dead person? And he said, you've been angry with your mother, because even though logically it doesn't make sense, it didn't make sense, I felt that my mother had abandoned me. She didn't choose to get sick and to die, but that's how I felt emotionally, that she was always there for me and now she wasn't. And I was hurting. I was the one who was left to grieve. So I wrote that down, and then he took me to the deepest level of all, and he said, June, I want you to be angry, to know that you've been angry with me. And I literally gasped, because I didn't know anyone in the scriptures who'd ever been angry with God and lived. And you know what true repentance is? It's saying yes to God when he shows you these things and turning around and going the other way. And I was being totally honest with him. I said, yes, God, I have been angry with you. My life did not turn out the way I had anticipated and planned. Lord, you know that I was going to be a missionary. You know that I was going to go to school. You know that I was going to serve you. And Lord, look at me. I got pregnant. As though that was God's fault. I'm at this point in my life. Lord, Lord, what do I do? And I went right down that list and I said, Lord, forgive me for this. Lord, forgive me for this. Forgive me for this. On and on and on. And I cleaned up 20 years of baggage. And you know, I didn't have to go digging for those things. The Holy Spirit's so good. He brought those things to my remembrance. I didn't have to go into that inner child. It was all what God was doing in my heart. And they said that when we did that, that we were to take those papers and tear them into shreds and flush them down the commode. And I had so much flushing to do. It's amazing it didn't back up on me. But I went to the back of the book to pray that prayer, because they said after we did that and claimed 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that we were to pray to be filled with the Spirit. And I prayed that prayer, and do you know what happened to me that night? Absolutely nothing. Until I woke up the next morning, and I was a changed woman. I had fallen in love with Jesus. I had gone from having my fire insurance to falling in love with him. He became my best friend, the savior of my soul, the lover of my soul. All the verses I had learned as a child in vacation Bible school so I could win the prize came flooding into my mind, and now they meant something to me. All the songs and choruses I had learned all those years flooded back into my mind. All those old dry hymns that I had learned every single verse of in church, and I knew it by memory, all of them came flooding back to my heart now, and I worship God like I'd never worshiped before. I would sit in church and we would sing Amazing Grace, and tears would roll down my face, and my hands would go up in worship and praise, not even realizing I was worshiping him that way. In fact, the pastor stopped the service one Sunday and asked if I had a question. Because we just didn't do that in our services. And now, more than anything else, I wanted to share with other people about Jesus. And I was an Avon lady. I had everybody's open door in the neighborhood. And so I would fill my basket with samples and catalogs on the four spiritual laws. Can't tell you how many people I would whip that track out, and I would lead them in the sinner's prayer only to have these women get this crazy woman out of their house and out of their face. I was still doing things in the flesh, not understanding. But then the Lord began to speak to me, because by then I was beginning to recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to obey him. And he began to tell me, I want you to go to this neighbor down the street. And I had avoided her like the plague, because she had 5 kids who were the holy terrors of the neighborhood. And I said, Lord, you can send me to Africa now with the bugs and spiders. I will go there, but don't send me to her house. Finally, I couldn't take anymore. I was arguing so much with the Holy Spirit. And I said, Lord, okay. So I loaded up my basket, went down there, made a wonderful sale, whipped out my 4 spiritual laws, read all the way to the end, and asked her, would you like to pray this prayer to receive Christ as your Savior? And she looked me right in the eye, and she said, no. And I said, okay, Lord, I'm out of here. I've been a missionary for you. That's all that's required. I went to church the next Sunday. And all 7 members of the family, when I walked in, were sitting up against the wall in the back of the church. They'd all come to church for the very first time in their whole lives. Mom, Dad, and the 5 holy terrors. And guess what Sunday it was? You must be born again. And on the 10th chorus of Just As I Am, without one plea, they all got up and marched to the front and gave their hearts to the Lord. You've never seen such an excited Christian as I was that night, and I was so filled with Jesus. My husband did not know who the woman was that was sleeping in his bed. I was so different from the woman that had been before. My husband didn't like that. He wanted the old me back. Why he wanted the old me back, I have no clue. And so he began to pick at me to get me to fight with him or to argue with me, and I could have cared less. You know, sometimes as women, we want our husbands to join in and have the same emotional experience that we're having. Men approach spiritual things in a different way than women do. They come quietly like the cat and just put their toe in the water to see what it's going to cost them. And we just come like the dog and we jump all the way in and we wallow in it. I could have cared less what my husband did. I just wanted him to leave me alone so I could be with Jesus. One night I woke up and he was sobbing into his pillow, and I looked over at him and I said, Jim, what's wrong? And are you crying? And he said, no, I just have bad allergies. And so, being a good, loving wife, I just reached up and patted his face, but I was really checking for tears. And he told me later that he was praying and crying out to the Lord, and he says, whatever she's got, I want it too. And as the Lord would have it, it was revival time at our church. Revival time came once a year because it was on the calendar, whether we were ready for it or not. That mean every night of the week that we had to go to church and we would listen to the evangelist preach to all of the 50 people who'd been there for 50 years. And many, many would get up and march down the front and rededicate their lives again and then go back to their old carnal lives. But we went down to the church service, and that night we had our first really big fight. And by the time we got to the church and he pulled up right to the front door, I jumped out of the car and I was so mad. I walked all the way home, and as I was walking and got halfway there, the Lord spoke and he said, are you going to let the enemy have the victory? And I said, there's no way. So I walked home, got in the second car, drove all the way back to the church. My husband was sitting in the front because he was an elder. He had to put on a spiritual face. I sat in the back of the church. And the Lord had brought a spirit-filled evangelist all the way from New Zealand for that week. He was a closet spirit-filled Christian. Now, I can't explain it either, except that in our denomination, if you talked about being filled with the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit, you would have been booted out of the denomination. But he was spirit-filled, and he, before the service started, said, we're going to do something different, and everybody in the church gasped. Because you didn't do something different. He said, there are many of you here in the church who dedicated your life to full-time Christian service, but you've never followed through on it. And before we start the service, I want you just to get up and walk between me and the pulpit, and nobody's going to touch you or say anything, and then you can just go sit down. One by one, people began to go up to the front and sit down, and probably those same 50 people in the church. And the pastor looked after a few quiet moments, and he said, there's one more person that needs to come to the front. My husband was up out of his chair like a cannonball shot from the cannon. He came up, he walked between the pulpit and the pastor, and he went and sat down. It was that moment he said, yes, Lord, I surrender. I can't live the spiritual life anymore on my own. And that moment he was filled with God's Spirit. And our lives as a couple, as a marriage, has been turned upside down. We would lay in bed singing choruses as loud as we could all night long, and our kids, who were teenagers, thought Mom and Dad had absolutely lost it. They were afraid to bring anybody home with them because Mom and Dad were crazy. I want to tell you that our lives have never been the same. We love Jesus with all of our heart, and it's only by the Holy Spirit that we can do that. The Holy Spirit brings revival. We pray this prayer, Lord, revive me according to your loving kindness. And according to his loving kindness, he's given the Holy Spirit to us because we can't do it on our own. When he told the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, he said, wait for the promise of the Father. And he sent them into Jerusalem to wait. He breathed on them. That's the moment I believe that they were born again. He said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came into them. They were born again. But then, and when he gave them a great commission that same moment, he said, now don't do anything until you go and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, and he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, what, upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You should memorize this verse. He said you're going to receive power. That word power in the Greek is dunamis. It's the word that we get our English word dynamic or dynamite from. You're going to get dynamic. You're going to get dynamite. Some of us need dynamite underneath us. He says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and shall be witnesses. That word witnesses in the Greek is martis. It's the word that we get our English word, what? Martyr. What does that mean? That we'll be able to die to our flesh and live in the Spirit. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to have somebody line us up against the wall and they'll plug us. Although many, many, many are dying for their faith, and who knows what's down the road for all of us. He said, you're going to be witnesses. You shall be, not hopefully, not maybe. Be witnesses in Jerusalem. That's right, in your own home with your own family members. How many of you have unsaved family members? All right, probably 3/4 of us. You're going to be a witness right there, and that's the most difficult, isn't it? He says, in all Judea, that's the 7-Eleven down at the corner or the market, or the cleaners where you take your clothes. And in Samaria, that's the next city over. And then to the end of the earth, that's Romaland. Who knew that just a few years ago we could get on the internet and send a text message all the way around the world? We're going to be witnesses all the way across the world to the end of the earth. Jesus promised that we'll have the power of the Holy Spirit. A.C. Dixon said, when we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. When we rely on psychology, we get what psychology can do. But when we rely on the Holy Spirit, we get what God can do. That's what I want in my life. I spent all those years working in the energy and the power of my flesh. And the Lord says, what we do in the flesh is all going to be burned up. It's for nothing to our account. I want my life to mean something for the Lord. I want to lay up treasures in heaven, not here on earth. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in all four Gospels, and God has given us a wonderful chain reference. It's mentioned in Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, and John chapter 1. Jesus went down to the River Jordan and was baptized. And it spoke of the Holy Spirit coming, what, upon him in the form of a dove. Jesus did not do any public ministry or miracles until that age of 30 when he was baptized in water. And then the Holy Spirit came upon him. He showed us his example of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to people, but the Holy Spirit could come and go. When we receive the Holy Spirit, he comes in to indwell. He's with us forever. Remember David's cry? Psalm 51, after he'd sinned, he said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The purpose of the baptism for the Holy Spirit is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, power to be his witness. There are three workings of the Holy Spirit, and if you remember nothing else about this evening, I want you to remember this. There are three Greek prepositions used to describe our relationship with the Holy Spirit. The first one and the second one are found in John chapter 14, verses 16 to 17. Jesus, speaking to his disciples about the Holy Spirit, says, when he comes, he's going to be with you and shall be in you. So with and in. With in the Greek is para. We use that preposition to extend words, paramedic, paralegal. And my husband, with men's groups, he'll always ask them, and they'll always say para pants or para pliers. That's not the same para. He's going to be with you. He was with you before you even knew Jesus Christ. He was with you before you even said yes to him. He was the one who was encouraging you, lift your hand when the invitation's given, walk down the aisle, say yes to Jesus Christ. He was with you, and he's still with you. And he says he's going to be in you. It's very easy in the Greek, E-N. E-N. When he breathed on them in that room, before he sent them into Jerusalem, when he gave them the Great Commission, it says he breathed on them, receive ye the Holy Spirit, he said to them. They had the Holy Spirit come into their life. They were born again. He'd been with them all those years. He'd walked with them. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we have the third preposition. He said, when you receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, E-P-I in the Greek, epidermis, that covering. I gave my doctor one of my husband's little tracts, explains the power of the Holy Spirit. She read through these Greek words and she said, I can understand that. She said, we use those words in the medical field all the time. So she understood it. She took it into the room that the doctors use when they're going in to relax. She shared this booklet with them. And they said, we can understand this because we use those terms all the time. She said, give me more booklets. They're all getting baptized with the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. If you don't remember anything about this, remember this. God wants to fill you up to overflowing with his Holy Spirit. I need it. I need him, all of him. And so I'm giving him all of me. That's what it means. That's what my husband did that night. He just surrendered. He said, Lord, I can't do it anymore. I got off the throne. My husband got off the throne. We all need to get off the throne of our lives and let the Holy Spirit live his life through us.